Romans chapter 11. I really believe that this verse, or this passage, this chapter, is one chapter that absolutely disproves anything the non-dispensationalist wants to say. The non-dispensationalist wants to talk about some sort of a hermeneutic they find occasionally in the New Testament, where they don't think things are taken literally, or where there are types that are used. Yet Romans 11 shows absolutely that when it comes to the nature and position of Israel, it's not a figure speech. It's literally going to happen. And we were looking at a couple of these verses here, verses 25 through 27, and the number of things that we want to say in connection with them. The apostle says in Romans 11, 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And of course, needless to say, theologians and all sorts of people have tried to ignore much of what Romans 11 has to say. One man with whom I debated this regularly said that they skipped Romans 9, 10, 11 in his seminary. I've mentioned that before, but it just shows a mindset, shows an attitude. Now, in our outline, we talk here about what in the world is this blindness of Israel, the hardening of Israel. What is it? And of course, we've been through some of this, but again, we want to make sure we understand it very carefully. It does not mean, it's really not related to how many Jews are saved. It's not really that issue. This is something else. Remember, Paul knew full well, and he tells us back in Romans 9, that lots of Jews aren't saved. Romans 9, 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants, or who are descended from Israel. He knew that. That was not a problem. And one of the verses we were starting to look at last time, just remember that all these Old Testament verses that talk about sinfulness of man and how wicked and corrupt the second person is used, you are addressed to Israel. Look at Jeremiah 17 and 9. And this is not some new thing that Israel should have a lot of unsaved people. I do think, I don't know what it's why, and some of this mood has changed to some extent among some other people. It used to be you could say that some of the people that hated the truth most were some of the Jewish folks. Like, they really resented what we were saying about their Old Testament. And they really seemed to resent it, really seemed to hate it. But remember, Jeremiah 17:9 was spoken in the context of a Jewish prophet to the Jews. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So, that particular verse and sentiments like that that we find throughout the Old Testament are spoken to and about Israel. So, though Israel was in a covenant relationship to God, most of Israel were always blinded spiritually. So, the blindness of Israel is not individual, because that was always the case. In fact, it's interesting when you talk about the depravity and the blindness of Israel, that if you look at the kings of Israel, they're almost all wicked. They're almost all wicked. Look at a few that appear, well, certainly David was a believer, and there were maybe some others, and you can argue about Solomon, but you get down beyond that, and there's no argument. They're all lost. They're wicked people. Very wicked people. And of course, there are a lot of scripture verses that talk about that. Christ in Matthew 15:8 refers to the children of Israel in a certain way. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Judaism, even then, had already corrupted everything about God. And this was before the rejection of Christ was a part of their doctrine. And in fact, if you look back at Isaiah 49 and 14, when it comes to the individuals, The Old Testament isn't secret about this. Isaiah 49 and verse 14. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." God had manifested through judgments and deprivations that He had rejected certainly most of the Israelites and had sometimes put the nation through punishment. A lot of people have some funny notions as to why God chooses people. And when we talk about the blindness of Israel and the fact that most of Israel was always blind anyway, so the blindness of Israel is something corporate, not individual, we have to ask, well, why in the world, how did Israel get this position? Well, look back with me at Joshua 24. How did Israel get an exalted position? In fact, this is a very good lesson on the subject of sovereignty of God and election. Joshua 24. And there's a lot said here, and we want to pick out a few verses, and you might, when you go home, study the whole chapter, because Joshua has some choice things to say. Joshua said to all the people, now he's going to review the history of Israel. You know, we've got several interesting reviews of Israel's history. Joshua gives us one. We have one certainly with Stephen. They're never very complimentary. They wrote their histories more like what we think of as critical historians who write American history, and most people don't like that. They tell people what they did wrong, you see, not just what they may have done right. Well, let's see what Joshua says. Joshua 24, verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac.'" Now, if you look at Abraham's life at the time God called him, you don't have a jewel. You don't have a gem. You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. You have a family that worshipped idols, and that's what it says. And then God chose to take a man out of that background and make something of him. In verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. By the way, it's interesting to notice, just as a sidelight, the "choose ye this day whom you will serve" passage has nothing to do with choosing Christ. It says, since you've rejected God, choose which idols you want. Isn't that what it's saying? So people who use that verse in evangelistic services, well, let's just be thankful they don't know what it means. Because they'd be asking people to choose their own brand of idolatry. But once again, he reminds Israel that really their spiritual giants were chosen by God sovereignly out of an idolatrous background. And Abraham himself, no doubt, when he was young, knew something about idol worship. And the Jews were never far from it. They always went back to it. They seemed to enjoy it. We can look at this and say, you know, even at this time that Joshua is speaking to these people, think of the things they just went through. And yet they still loved idolatry. They've just gone through the Exodus. They've seen many of them die off as they came into the land. They've seen the walls of Jericho fall flat. They've seen all these other things. And what do they want to do? Worship idols. Idol worship was obviously less sobering. You didn't have to think about your own sin. In fact, you engaged in it as you were worshiping. They didn't have to face up to what God said about man and his nature. There are a lot of things they found about it that they liked. Look at Judges 2. See, the picture some people have, you know, is that Israel was the nation was some sort of a spiritual giant. God says quite the opposite. They never were. Judges 2, 11 through 13. Another place where it mentions the idol worship and mentions it early. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and worshipped the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. So Israel was a nation full of idolatry. If blindness happening to Israel means that most Jews were lost and in sin, then that was always the case. In fact, one of the interesting things is when people try to prove something from church history, you know some people who do that. What in the world does Israel's history show us? It shows us how soon men got into the grossest of sin, the worst of religions, no matter how many miracles and deliverances God had given them. That's what Israel's history shows us. And frankly, I think that's what church history shows us too. It shows us the same thing. God can give the truth. He can give it unvarnished. He can give it pure. Left to their own devices, men will corrupt it almost instantly. Well, if Israel wasn't chosen based on her love of the Lord, maybe she was chosen for other reasons. Look at Deuteronomy 7. See, Israel was never chosen because she was a gem. She was never chosen because she was wonderful and marvelous and all this stuff. Because she wasn't. She's like all the other nations. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. So she had no use for God, and she was a small nation. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I mean, we can go on through this chapter. It's a tremendous chapter on the sovereign love of God. And when you look at it, it's another tremendous chapter that proves to us that God will not forsake Israel because Israel sinned. Because Israel always did sin. He's not going to forsake Israel because they fell in idolatry. They always did fall into idolatry. Israel still has a future. He has brought in a new dispensation, but the one with Israel is not dead. It will someday rise again. And of course, Paul makes a reference in Romans 9 to Israel's past supremacy that we've been through from time to time. Now, when we look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, we notice that various promises were made to various faithful men, and God is going to keep them. Now, I've often claimed, and I still believe this, that the faithfulness of God is at question when people say God didn't meet His promises to Israel. When people say that disobedience can set those promises aside, why God's faithfulness to faithful men is called into question. Turn with me to Genesis 12. And we can just look at verse after verse after verse here. And when you think about it, if God can take Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and say that, well, I said the earth, but I really meant heaven, and then He says to us, heaven, what in the world does it mean? If God says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I promise you earth, but He really means heaven, then what does His promise of heaven to us mean? And I'll tell you something, it's not worth the paper it's written on. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. And then He makes all these promises. Who did He make it to? Abraham. Now, whatever we want to say about the sin of the nation, that doesn't make Abraham a sinner. If we want to say that people forfeited their rights to certain things through sin, Abraham did not forfeit his right to these things through sin. And that promise is still there. Genesis 13, 14 through 16. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. So if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. I mean, it's amazing to me how many people there are that claim to be Christian, they claim to teach the things of the Scripture, and yet when it comes to these things, they want to tell me that Israel has no future. If Israel has no future, what did God do to Abraham His name is Abram still in Genesis 13. What did he do to Abram when he made these promises? And the answer is he lied. Pure and simple. If God gives a promise to someone, God knowing everything, of course, we can't talk about his being ignorant about future turns of events, and he gives him a promise he doesn't mean, he simply lied. That's the word for it. Genesis 15:5. This is just a promise of having great descendants that would be on these various places God had promised him. He says in verse 5 of Genesis 15, he says, look up at the heavens and count the stars. Of course, without a telescope, Steve, he couldn't see many of them, could he? If indeed you can count them, he said to him, so shall your offspring be. We could help Abraham out, couldn't we? Give him a few things he didn't see. Genesis 17. From verses 6 through 8, but principally for my purposes now. Well, first of all, it talks about descendants. I will make you a very fruitful, I'll make nations of you, kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. I mean, look how often the terms everlasting are used. Verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now, an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession, not just till your descendants sin, and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So there's some very explicit promises, and they're repeated so often. And yet, by and large, the majority of those who name the name of Christ today, even those we would probably call conservative, by and large, they believe Israel has no future. Strange as it may seem, with all these passages of Scripture, they've inherited that from, unfortunately, their Catholic roots. Because that's what the Catholic Church taught, and unfortunately, the Reformers did not teach anything that was particularly dispensational. In that area, they taught just like their training had been. And so you find the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and so forth, teach generally, there are a few exceptions, that Israel has no future. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. Once again, he talks about the descendants being numerous and how they're the ones that he has in mind. Don't go to Paul's letters where it says offspring means only one, Christ, which is one verse Paul quotes, and try to nullify all these verses. Paul doesn't use it to nullify all these verses. He just says Christ is in the picture. But these verses are verses that talk about the descendants being as numerous as the stars. So at least in these verses, the word seed or descendants is plural. The verse that Paul quotes in Galatians, it's in the singular, and that's a different issue. But remember, Israel as a nation, the people, the individuals, admittedly the ones that trust in the Lord, but nevertheless many individuals still have promises that God's going to keep, and God has not forgotten them. And there's some other verses that are mentioned here, and these are promises made to Abraham, they're made to Isaac, they're made to others as well. Look at some of the other things that Moses has to say. Look at Deuteronomy 1 and 8. We'll just look at a few of these. You've got more of a list there. We don't have to look at all of them. And this list isn't even very long. Deuteronomy 1. Verse 8. See, I have given you this land. The land is the land of Palestine, or it includes more than Canaan. And I don't care what Mr. Arafat thinks, this land isn't his, ultimately. Whatever they may do for him in the next 10 years. 1,000 years from now, it won't be his land, I guarantee you. Or whenever the Lord does choose to come back and set it right. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to their descendants after them. So he says, God swore this, and he's going to give it to these people and to their descendants after them. Many other verses, of course. Look over at Isaiah. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So Israel has promised this. She's promised it in Jeremiah. She's promised it in Zechariah. She's promised in essentially all the prophets. Daniel doesn't say as much about Israel's position as do the others, but she's promised this constantly and consistently that's going to be hers. The New Testament is also full of these things. In fact, you can start from the first time that Christ sent out the disciples in Matthew 10. And throughout the New Testament record, and you can see this constantly, there's no question that a kingdom with Israel at the lead is the subject of all but Paul's ministry. Matthew 10 and 5. These twelve Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they had the message, they had the people, and everything that they had was in conjunction with those prophecies. Now, of course, notice that all of this fits in perfectly with what we're saying about Romans 11, 25 and 26. Israel has a very specific future. Now, it's become commonplace among the people I mentioned to take Galatians 3 and use it to contradict all of these things. So let's look at Galatians 3 for a minute. Please remember some of the verses we mentioned. And notice Paul's use of a specific verse. And he's talking about a specific collection of promises and so forth in Galatians. We could probably start with verse 1, because we really need to know what's going on here. But we'll just skip around and go through this chapter. Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? And goes on and on. He comes down to Abraham. Even so, Abraham, verse 6, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's back in Genesis, 15, 6 or something like that, and it's quoted several times in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham in some spiritual sense. He's not talking about lineal descendants. Remember, we've looked at several verses that talk about your offspring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Paul is not nullifying that. He's simply saying there's got to be faith involved. And here he's talking about in a spiritual sense. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So now he's going back to the verses that talk about all the nations being blessed. Then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And he goes on down, talks about what the law does. Verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now let's stop just for a minute. Let's get the context. Let's get what's being said. Israel had many promises. Many promises. The land is right there. Ruling over the earth is right there. Peace and prosperity are all there. And also, salvation is there, which comes by faith. Now, in verse 14, the blessing of Abraham that comes to the Gentiles is not the land. It's not even the peace and prosperity found on this earth. Though certainly we'll have glory in heaven. We're not told anything else about heaven. We realize we can't give any description of our hope, and Israel can. We simply don't know. The only person that was allowed to see it wasn't able to tell us. If you've got a picture, let me see it. I've never heard of one. Whereas Israel's got all kinds of pictures in the Bible of what her hope is like. So that has nothing to do with being talked about in verses 1 through 14. What's being talked about is salvation and the indwelling Spirit. And contrary to what people teach, every single believer from the beginning of time was indwelt by the Spirit. They had the new nature. They had the Spirit's witness within. Men were never without that. Like I say, that's all that's being discussed in Galatians 3:1-14. And Paul is responding to some people who've been talked to by some Jews who no doubt pulled out their Bibles and showed a few promises. He goes back to some verses that maybe they hadn't given a second thought to. Notice that how he words verse 14. We want to be sure and fix on that. Now verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not, and now the promises that he's been referring to primarily in this passage is the one that says, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's the only thing that he's mentioned before, if I recall. And he says, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. He's not quoting some of the verses we were quoting, nor is he setting them aside, and that's a very important thing. The fact that the Holy Spirit comments on one verse doesn't make that comment related to every other verse that sounds like that, which is how some people seem to interpret it. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God as to nullify the promise. We're back to the promise, singular, you see. Because the promise, singular, is the one that's related primarily to the Christ, the Redeemer. And the promise, singular, is salvation with the indwelling Spirit. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Notice, though, that this is quite different from the promises that we looked at. It includes this: unbelieving Jews will not inherit the kingdom. But believing Jews then had the Spirit, and I don't mean the sense of possessing, but in the sense of being possessed by the Spirit. They were owned by the Spirit, they were indwelt by the Spirit, they had the new nature, and they had all these things in their daily lives that we have. What they had that was different, of course, was this promise of what God was going to give them in the future. I think it's very important, because some people essentially take Galatians 3:16 and by just reading that one verse, they try to nullify all of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it can't be done. Not to say that they've nullified Genesis through Malachi. God gave His promises to Israel too often. And there are times where the word seed is used that could be taken singular or plural. But there are other times when it talks about offspring that are as numerous as the stars of the sky. That's not singular. Those promises are not Christ, though they may be found in Christ. Those are promises to individual Jews. Now we've got lots of other verses, of course, too, that talk about Israel and the earthly kingdom, but I just want you to get a fix on Galatians, and we're close enough to the end, we're going to have to stop there. So let's close in prayer. Once again, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask, Lord, that You guide in our own lives, that we might be careful to not follow after what men sometimes say about Your Word, but that we might stick to what it itself teaches. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.